Good evening, and thank you for the welcome, Andy. It's always good to be here with you. We're looking this evening, as Andy said, at the topic of the gospel among the patriarchs. There's always a danger, I think, when considering a biblical topic under the title of a lecture. There's the danger that we look at it in a purely academic sort of way, a way that's somewhat detached from ourselves. Somebody has described a lecture as being different from a sermon in that the lecturer is standing beside the book and talking about it instead of standing behind it and preaching it to you. And I may be doing something of the former rather than the latter tonight, because it is a lecture, but it's necessary, isn't it, that we all seek to apply what we hear, even if the speaker isn't doing it very well. We need to apply it to ourselves and make sure that we recognise that the gospel isn't just a matter of historical interest. It's not just a curiosity that the gospel is to be found in Genesis. But nevertheless, I hope that as we see that, it will whet our interest as well. But we must address the question, as I say, as we go along in our own hearts, as to whether with the greater light that we have in the New Testament age, we have embraced the gospel in all its fullness. Now, the title of this evening's lecture presupposes that we know the answer to two questions, and in fact I've already assumed the answer to at least one of them in what I've already said. The two questions are: who were the patriarchs, and what is the gospel? And we need to address those questions very briefly at the outset. Who were the patriarchs? The word patriarch, which means simply a father or forefather, is little used, of course, today. It's used as a title for certain dignitaries in the Eastern Orthodox churches. But otherwise, the term patriarchy is used in an almost entirely pejorative sense to refer to an overbearing male leadership. But nevertheless, when considering Bible characters, we sometimes mention, or we hear mentioned, the term the patriarchs. But who were they? There are basically three groups of people who are sometimes collectively described as patriarchs. The first group is the 20 generations from Adam to Abraham inclusive. And within that list then the first 10 generations who lived all or most of their lives before the flood are called the antediluvian patriarchs, and the other 10, of course, are post-diluvian patriarchs. That's sometimes how the term is used. Under a narrower definition, sometimes by the patriarchs we simply mean Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That's the second possibility. But interestingly, neither of those possibilities are how the word is used in the Bible. And none of them are described as the patriarchs. That word is used for the third category, which is the generation after Jacob. And so in Acts chapter 7, verse 8, Stephen comments near the start of his famous sermon, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Nevertheless, for our purposes this evening, it seemed to me that the middle definition was going to be the most helpful one: Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. After all, apart from Adam, Enoch and Noah, we know very little about the patriarchs before the time of Abraham. And as for the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, most of what we know of their understanding of the gospel comes from the words of their father Jacob anyway. So we're going to restrict ourselves this evening to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And if you're hoping for the 20 up to Abraham, I'm sorry to send you away disappointed and shortchanged. But there's a second question that we do need to address briefly before we turn to the biblical evidence regarding these patriarchs, namely, what is the gospel? And I say we need to address this for this simple reason. If we are asked to define the gospel, well, I wonder how you would define the gospel. I guess fairly early on, some of you would say, well, the word gospel, of course, means good news. Okay, that's fine. And then we're likely, aren't we, to turn to various New Testament passages to show the nature of this good news. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to the gospel and describes it in these terms: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we might then link that with certain other verses, such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then if we're really trying to give a full orbed picture, we might turn to various other New Testament passages as well. Perhaps Titus 3, for example, when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So we might use verses and passages such as that to try and give some outline to a completely ignorant person of what we mean by the gospel. Now, we can be quite sure that Old Testament believers confronted with some of that terminology might have been slightly bewildered. And they certainly wouldn't have used some of those phrases themselves. So we do need to understand clearly the doctrine of progressive revelation, that God's light has increasingly shone on people over time. And standing this side of Calvary and Pentecost, we have hugely more light than our Old Testament brethren did, and we mustn't overlook that. And nor then, in considering this topic tonight, can we just project back into the Old Testament the light that we have. But having said that, though they may not have used the same terminology as we do, as we look at what was revealed to them, it soon becomes plain that they believe the same things that we do. Indeed, I trust it is utterly uncontroversial to state that Old Testament believers were saved in exactly the same way that New Testament ones are. In the words of the Catechism for Boys and Girls, they were saved by trusting in the Saviour to come. There was not a different way to be saved then compared with now. And that's an important point to make, I think. Some dispensationalists, for example, while saying that people were saved by grace in previous dispensations, just as they are now, introduce subtle distinctions. One website, for example, states, dispensational theology teaches that there are two distinct peoples of God, Israel and the church. Dispensationalists believe that salvation has always been by grace through faith alone, faith in God in the Old Testament, and specifically in God the Son in the New Testament. But I suggest that is wrongly to divide the people of God. Old Testament believers were also saved by faith in God the Son, even if they didn't see it quite as clearly as we do now. And in fact, as I hope to show you, I think most of the points made in those New Testament passages that I've quoted were understood, at least in part, in Old Testament times. Well, with that by way of background and preamble, let's now turn to each of our patriarchs in turn and see how, by progressive revelation, they understood the gospel with increasing clarity. So our first encounter with Abraham, he's our first one, is in Genesis chapter 12, where the writer records the promise that God gave to Abraham at the outset. You might like to turn to some of these passages. Don't feel under any obligation. I may do so just to give you time to find a place if you're doing that. And that the promise here then in Genesis 12, contains just a hint regarding the coming of the Saviour. I'm referring to verse 3, where God promises that having promised to Abraham he will make him a great nation, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this, of course, if you were here at last month's lecture, will know this is building on the promise already given to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And Abraham now is assured that he's going to be one of his descendants who will do this, and it will be therefore the source of blessing and deliverance for the world. And that promise then is repeated to Abraham and amplified just a few chapters further on in Genesis 15, where Abraham is lamenting the fact that he still has no heir. And we read these words in verses 4 and 5. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And it's worth noticing that this specific form of promise is given to Abraham yet again in chapter 22, where it's connected back to the promise of chapter 12, that in his descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We'll come on to chapter 22 a little later. But meanwhile, back in chapter 15, the following verse goes on to tell us, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And this verse, of course, is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament to confirm the doctrine of justification by faith. We have it no less than three times. I wonder if you all know the three references to that verse in Genesis 15. Oh, you're all too shy to say. The first is Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Oh, I was thinking of James 2, verse 23, where it says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Of course, Hebrews 11 speaks of Abraham's faith. I don't think there's a specific quote, is there? I need to check again. Back to this passage. But the very verse itself is quoted three times, at least, in those places. Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, 26, and James 2, 23. Now, we're not directly told in Genesis, but it seems a reasonable inference in the light of these New Testament verses that Abraham himself was told that he was counted as righteous on the basis of his bare faith. Moses records it, that God accounted it to him for righteousness. And it seems reasonable to infer, doesn't it, that Abraham himself was assured that he was counted as righteous on the basis of that faith. He trusted in the promise of God concerning one of his descendants being the source of great blessing to his people, and he knew that it was on this basis that he himself was accepted by God, not by virtue of anything that he had done or would do. He did not know that this descendant would be named Jesus, or that he would be born of a virgin named Mary in the town of Bethlehem. But then it's important to be clear. It's not belief in the mere historical facts that save us. It is faith in the one himself, in the person himself, isn't it? The Lord Jesus himself, the one who came to save his people from their sins. It wouldn't matter if you made the mistake and went through the whole of your life thinking that Jesus had been born in Nazareth. You'd be wrong. It would reflect a certain lack of Bible study, perhaps, but that wouldn't affect your salvation. But your faith must be in the one whom God has sent. Already then, we can see that Abraham knew and believed the gospel of God's saving grace. Even though at this stage his understanding of how that could happen may have been unclear. And we know that after the events of Genesis 15, Abraham, the great hero of faith, did falter in his faith. And chapter 16 describes how he took his wife's advice had relations with her maidservant, as a result of which Ishmael was born. And despite the fact that he had quite blatantly sought to shortcut God's intended timeline, it seems evident that Abraham had some hopes that Ishmael would prove to be the promised child. Nevertheless, notwithstanding Abraham's lapse and misapprehension, God reaffirms his covenant to him in chapter 17 and in verse 7, where he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." These are striking words, and they're striking again because they are referred to in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Again, it's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, where he makes the point, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Paul is saying that the promise given to Abraham must be understood to find its fulfillment in one specific individual and not merely in his descendants generally. And again, I affirm it's reasonable to suppose that Abraham himself understood this, even if he didn't yet understand how that would be. What Abraham also clearly understood from very early on was the need of a sacrifice in order to be accepted by God. And this requirement had doubtless been handed down the 20 generations from Adam, following the death of the first animal there in Genesis 3 to provide a covering for our first parents. Certainly, once he had been called out of Haran into Canaan, it became Abraham's regular practice to build an altar and offer up a sacrifice wherever he set up camp. So again, we could just review some of those earlier chapters. Chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. "The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." And again in the following chapter, chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So in the latter case, he doesn't need to actually build a completely new altar, but he's again using the altar he'd already built to offer up another sacrifice. So certainly then, by the time we get to the events on Mount Moriah in chapter 22, which I referenced very briefly a few moments ago, Abraham had a very clear, or at least a fairly clear understanding of two aspects of the way of salvation. Firstly, that salvation is offered by the offering up of a sacrifice of blood to atone for sin. And secondly, that that salvation will be accomplished by one of his own descendants. And it's on Mount Moriah then that Abraham has the biggest test of his life, as these two things appear to come into conflict. He is to offer up a sacrifice on the mountain, but that sacrifice is to be his own son, thus appearing to render impossible the fulfillment of the promises concerning his seed. And it is at this point that the New Testament does throw vital light on what was going on in Abraham's mind at this time. In telling his servants in Genesis chapter 22 what he does when he leaves them, verse 5, "Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you," Abraham was not expecting somehow to avoid the need to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. No, rather, the apostle tells us, as we heard earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, Abraham believed in the resurrection. As we know from Genesis chapter 22 here, as they're going up the mountain, Isaac questioned his father as to the absence of a lamb, and Abraham gave his famous answer, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Remarkably, that statement was proved to be true in a way that Abraham didn't anticipate. Instead of Isaac actually being killed and being raised again, God did provide that ram that was caught by its horns in the thicket. And I'm sure that Abraham must often have reflected on that instructive incident afterwards. Exactly how much he understood of what it typified, we cannot be sure. But I remain firmly of the view that it was this incident that Jesus had in mind, at least in part, when he addressed his critics in John chapter 8 and said of Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." In fact, I think we're justified in supposing that Abraham, of all the patriarchs, understood these things quite well. He is the only Old Testament character who is described as the friend of God. And you'll remember how Jesus himself identified the difference between servants and friends. "Henceforth I call you not servants," Jesus said to his disciples, "for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." If Abraham then was the friend of God, we can be confident that these things that we have seen here in Genesis, he must have understood to some significant degree by the work of God's Spirit in his life. So to sum up with regards to Abraham, we can reasonably argue that he has some understanding of all of the following: that he was saved by grace, credited with righteousness solely on account of faith, that one of his descendants would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and bring blessings to all the nations of the world, that his acceptance with God was on the basis of the death of another as a sacrifice for him, and that God could raise the dead. In short, it seems Abraham had a pretty good grasp of the events described in 1 Corinthians 15 long before they happened. Well, let's move on and consider the second patriarch, Isaac. How well did he understand the gospel? Now, I'm sure you're aware that there's much less written about the life of Isaac than there is about his father Abraham, or indeed his son Jacob. In fact, there's very little written about him at all. But having seen how much light was granted to Abraham, we can be quite sure he would have conveyed all that he knew to the son, who was indeed the heir according to promise. But we don't, in fact, have to just rely on mere supposition. There's good evidence to be sure that he fully embraced the teaching of his father. I mean, let's start at the Moriah incident that we've just looked at. There are two striking things that stand out, aren't there? One is the question that I've already just mentioned, that he asks his father as they ascend the mountain, "Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham had evidently taught him throughout his childhood years that a sacrifice was needed for sin. Over those years, he'd repeatedly seen his father rearing up altars for the very purpose of offering up animal sacrifices. He knew that sin demanded a payment, and he knew, like Abraham before him, that from Eden onwards, that payment for sin meant a blood sacrifice. How could they think of going to worship God without this, is what he's asking his father, isn't he, as they go up that mountain? It was an urgent question that demanded a full explanation. And it reveals that he too had come to an understanding, as Abraham had, of substitutionary atonement. The second remarkable thing is recorded in verse 9 in Genesis 22. Well, it's not really recorded there because it doesn't happen. What is there is the fact that Isaac doesn't say anything when his father binds him and lays him on the altar. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was at this time. We know he was younger than 37, which was the age he was when his mother dies at the beginning of the next chapter. He could still have been a mere child, but it seems more likely that he was a young man in his early 20s, perhaps, by this time, in which case he would have easily been strong enough to overpower his elderly father if he were unwilling to be offered as a sacrifice. But he didn't resist. And that, I suggest, was not mere cowardice. He was a willing sacrifice. Again, how clearly he saw it, we cannot be sure. But he was a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came, as was spoken prophetically of him in in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, willing to do his Father's will. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Jesus came to lay down his life, emphatically averring, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I've received from my Father. And Isaac, in yielding up himself to his father's will, seems to have had at least something of the same spirit, doesn't he? Perhaps he shared Abraham's conviction that he would be raised from the dead. Again, I acknowledge we can't be sure of that to that degree of certainty, but it seems a reasonable supposition. This is not the only occasion among the scanty records of Isaac's long life. Of course, he was the most long-lived of these three patriarchs, wasn't he? Which demonstrates his faith in the promises of God. The next significant occasion is recorded in chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, where the promise which had been given to Abraham in chapters 15 and 22 is repeated to Isaac in very similar terms. Chapter 26, verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Again, we notice that the word seed is singular, and once again we affirm that Isaac thereby understood that it was just one of his descendants who would be the saviour of the world. And the third incident involving Isaac is referred to in Hebrews 11 that was read to us earlier, where we read that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. But when we turn back to the Genesis passage to study the occasion that the apostle is referring to in Hebrews, it seems rather puzzling. It's recorded in Genesis 27, where Isaac blessed Jacob, believing him to be Esau. And at first glance, it's difficult to see, isn't it, how that could be an act of faith. But the faith is seen in verse 33 of Genesis 27, which is when Esau comes back. He's been out hunting, genuinely finding shooting venison and then preparing it for his father. And he comes in after Isaac just finished the meal that Jacob gave to him, and Isaac is shocked and says, well, who are you? I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have blessed I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. And then notice the next words. Yea, and he shall be blessed. In that moment, Isaac realized that God had overruled his favoritism toward Esau, and that he, Isaac, had indeed blessed the one whom God intended to bless. That the baton of God's promise of a coming saviour must be handed on to Jacob and not to Esau. And again, perhaps as he reflected on that troubling incident, Isaac was given a greater appreciation of the doctrine of God's free grace. There was so much about Esau that commended itself to Isaac. Whereas Jacob, the mother's favourite, was a trickster, a supplanter, a cheat, a fraud. Yet Isaac had come to realise, as God would say many years later through the prophet Malachi, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And certainly we know that when Jacob, for his part, was planning to flee the family home to get away from the murderous machinations of Esau, Isaac called for him, blessed him again, and prayed for him the same blessings that had been promised to Abraham and himself. Again, it's the following chapter on, chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, where Isaac says, "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." So to sum up, in the case of Isaac, then, Isaac clearly understood all that his father Abraham had taught him. With his father, he had the shared experience of Mount Moriah. And further, he had given to him explicitly the same promise concerning his seed bringing blessing to the nations of the world. And in his final recorded act, he reaffirms his faith that this promised Saviour would come from Jacob's descendants. And in so blessing Jacob, Isaac acknowledged the sovereignty of God's grace. Well, let's turn lastly to Jacob and consider how much he understood of the gospel. Again, there can be little doubt. Jacob would have been instructed by his parents and his grandparents concerning the promises that God had given to their family. But again, it is I think it's worth noticing this, that the promise that had been given twice to Abraham and repeated to Isaac wasn't just then handed down second hand or third hand to Jacob. As Jacob flees from Esau, he is given the same promise directly from God in very similar words in chapter 28, verse 14. Thy seed shall be as the seed of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. As you may know, that promise was given to Jacob in the context of a remarkable dream that is recorded in the earlier verses, in which he saw a ladder whose top reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the promises that follow must be understood in the context of this dream. While it's true that the land on which he was lying would be given to his succeeding generations, Jacob, like his father and his grandfather, was not looking for a mere earthly fulfillment. Again, as we read in Hebrews 11, now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Well, Jacob is given here then a vision of heaven and of the Lord himself at the top of the ladder. The Lord stood above it, verse 13. Now, on the basis that no one has seen God at any time, I've heard it argued that what Jacob saw at the top of the ladder must have been a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than God the Father. Well, that may be so, but that mustn't be allowed to obscure the fact that the ladder itself is surely a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is designed to bring us up to the place where God is. John Calvin explains it helpfully like this. It is Christ alone, he says, who connects heaven and earth. He is the only mediator who reaches from heaven down to earth. He is the medium through which the fullness of all celestial blessings flows to us, and through which we in turn ascend to God. He it is who, being the head over angels, causes them to minister to his earthly members. Therefore, still quoting Calvin, as we read in John 1:51, he properly claims for himself this honour, that after he shall have been manifested in the world, angels shall ascend and descend. If then we say that the ladder is a figure of Christ, the exposition will not be forced. Calvin's reference to John 1:51 is, of course, highly appropriate. It seems certain that the Lord Jesus is alluding to Jacob's dream in his comments to Nathanael in that verse. And so a little later in his commentary, Calvin continues that the ladder was a symbol of Christ is also confirmed by this consideration, that nothing was more suitable than that God should ratify his covenant of eternal salvation in his Son to his servant Jacob. You see the point I made earlier, it's by faith in the Son that Old Testament believers were saved as much as New Testament believers. So once again we see that the revelation given to a later patriarch adds something further to what he would have already known from having been taught by his parents and grandparents. And Jacob has this insight that the coming Saviour would not merely bless Jacob's descendants with their establishment in the promised land, a mere earthly blessing, but so reconcile his people to God that he will take us to heaven. But we also see in Jacob very clearly that the gospel is not just a promise to that those who believe in the Saviour will go to heaven when they die. To Jacob is given the promise here, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." At the end of his life, after many ups and downs, Jacob could testify, "God fed me," or more literally, "shepherded me all my life long unto this day." He had proved God to be a shepherd to him, feeding him, providing for him, guiding him, protecting him every step of his journey. And in saying those words, Jacob was anticipating the psalm of his descendant David, the shepherd king, with which we're going to end our meeting tonight, who famously wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And again, of course, we know that the good shepherd is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he declares in John chapter 10. At the end of Jacob's life, we're skipping a few chapters to chapter 49, where we have an account of Jacob's prophecies concerning his sons. And it's evident that this was an inspired revelation from God. So this isn't just Moses inspired to write Jacob's uninspired words. No doubt, that Jacob's words themselves are inspired, as Moses is inspired to record them. There's no other explanation for his words in verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Leaving aside Jacob's prophecies about all the other tribes, what he declares here about the tribe of Judah is that the promised Messiah is going to come from this tribe. It's clear that the reference to Shiloh cannot refer to the town of Shiloh, which was built at a later date, where the tabernacle was later, but rather here it's the name of a person. "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Henry Morris suggests the form of the word is related to the word for peace, shalom, and probably means the one who brings peace. In any case, Morris continues, "it was accepted by both certain Jewish commentators and the early church as prophetic of the promised Messiah." And Matthew Henry makes the personal application. "Thus, dying Jacob," he writes, "at a great distance, saw Christ's day, and it was his comfort and support on his deathbed." And it's worth noticing then about this prophecy that Jacob recognised not only that the coming Messiah would be the shepherd of his people, but that he would be the king over his people, wielding that divine scepter. Well, there you have it. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, three men who lived around about 2,000 years before Christ, who were given such sight, such foresight concerning the way of salvation and the Saviour who was to come. Yes, there were limitations imposed, as it were, by virtue of them being that long before the Saviour came. But they had a pretty clear grasp of the gospel. They knew that salvation from sin was by grace alone, through faith alone. They knew of and trusted in the Saviour who was yet to come. They knew that he would come from their descendants. By the time of Jacob, they knew that would be from one of Judah's descendants, from Judah's tribe. They knew that he would be the shepherd and king of his people. They knew that acceptance with God was by way of a blood sacrifice. They had the powerful imagery of the events on Mount Moriah, pointing to how those various things come together. They believed in the resurrection. Of course, they didn't have the full clarity of knowing how the events of the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ would take place. By grace, they believed all that God had revealed to them. And so as we conclude this evening, for our part, we have the privilege of being able to look back through history and see how the truths spoken of in type and promised to the patriarchs have all been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The patriarchs would have been without excuse if they had refused to believe the promises that were given to them. Of how much more guilty would we be, therefore, if we were to neglect such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it. The patriarchs believed the gospel as it was brought to them in promise and in type. They believed it and are now in heaven with their Saviour. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? They are there even now already. We have the same gospel, but we have it with even greater clarity. It's brought to us in the clear record of our Saviour's atoning work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his present intercession. Salvation is ours in the same way that it was theirs, solely by grace through faith in him. Do you believe this gospel? That's the crucial question for us tonight. Will you be joining Abraham, Isaac and Jacob around the throne of God in heaven? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you revealed yourself to these saints of old. We thank you for your goodness to them, your grace to them in bringing them, first of all in Abraham's case, out of heathen idolatry into the light of the knowledge of yourself, that he should be called the friend of God. We thank you for all the promises that you gave to them, and the insights that they evidently had concerning the way of salvation. We thank you that they were saved by trusting in the Saviour to come. And we thank you that by your grace we are living in this gospel day with even greater light than they had. And we pray that each of us may know for ourselves this same glorious Saviour to be our Lord, our Saviour, our Good Shepherd and our King. Lord, please hear us in these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.